Let's get started, men. Thank you for persevering for another hour. You've already, you're doing well. So now Aaron's just now getting ready to take off for his first church back in Kansas, right outside of Kansas City. So, amen, starting your journey.
Yes.
I love that.
I'm trying to soak in everything.
Unanimous call to the church there. Yeah. Any pastor here had a unanimous call to any church? Of course, you started the church, so you took your unity and filled it.
We did, and I'll just say, because we were coming out of a disaster.
Oh.
And people were just so happy to not have a disaster.
Yeah.
So I think, I mean, I'm sort of funny, but sort of serious. It's like, let's just have some stable. Yeah, so Aaron, I'm excited for you.
Yeah, amen. Let's just pray for Aaron right now. Can we do that? Father God, we thank you for Aaron, and he's been a man that has labored to find himself in a position to be properly equipped and eager to respond, and now this door of opportunity is open to him. We pray even as he goes that, Holy Spirit, you'll pave the way, and there'll be a rich time of exchange that takes place for many, many years. And you'll bless that church and bless Aaron in the process. Amen. The average stay of a pastor is 5 years. That's the table that points that out there. My question is, why 5 years? I mean, that's the time in which it's just over. So help me think there, if you would, just a little bit in terms of what do you think happens in a church at 5 years that causes either the church to get rid of the pastor or for the pastor to say, I want to get rid of the church, either one. What do you think goes on? What is this? What do you think the cycle of that would be?
You got the 7 year itch 2 years early.
That's a good point. Yeah. Yes.
This is just one scenario. They used to always talk about, in Bible school, we had one professor that used to say, some ministers have 5 years or, you know, so much material, and then they preach it and they think, okay, I'll go somewhere new and just start over. And that's maybe one.
Wow. Well, I'll tell you what, if you must have gone to a different seminary than I did, because I didn't have 5 years worth of information coming out. I mean, I thought I knew that much, but but I had to do a whole lot of prepping there early in that process. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
We've heard about a honeymoon period.
Yes.
That fades away and reality sets in.
Yeah. Honeymoon period for the pastor and the church is from a year to a year and a half. Then the pastor begins to implement some of his ideas. They're fresh ideas, and the people embrace those. They think, this is good. This is what we want. And then, depending on the size of the church, although it can vary, the pastor's ways and ideas are being readily accepted. And then there is a pocket within the church that has, they've been the movers. They've been the controllers, and they realize they're losing that power. And they actually then begin to stand in opposition to the pastor. And there's actually a small civil war that can take place. And they'll begin to lobby against. That's when the comments begin to talk about in privacy and so forth. And so either the pastor then wins, or the church wins, but in reality, both lose. I think pastors can be deeply wounded in the process. Some even may be contributing to why there's so many people that leave the pastorate. So if this is the cycle, and I believe that it's a fair understanding of the process that goes on, what can we do to overcome that in that process? What patterns can we establish that will not allow that to begin to take place? So let's just think about that for a moment. I think, first of all, we must be, as we mentioned earlier this morning, we must be those who are immediately beginning to equip And I would say particularly to equip primary leaders within the church. We actually make it difficult for them to turn against us. Now, it's not a political move that we're doing. I just think it's a wise thing that we're doing. We simply begin to invest in those individuals. I began to do that immediately. I was not there a year before I gathered four or five men around, and we met every week, and we began to teach and talk about the things of the Lord. I didn't introduce a lot of change immediately. The church was an old, established church. I saw things that needed to be done. I mean, if you're a leader and you don't see things that need to be done, you're not much of a leader. And so I saw things that needed to be done, but I also knew that we could be patient in the process of bringing that about, one moving finally to elder rule, which we have. So I began to also champion one other thing, not only equipping them, but letting them know by the very passage we looked at this morning, they own the ministry. I'm leader there, and I'm an equipper, but the ministry that goes on in the church, it's you, the individual members are responsible for that ministry. If you look at the process there in that passage, it says that God gives gifted men to the church for the equipping of the saints. All of the maturity that takes place after that is a result of your equipping of the people. They're the ones that bring up the maturity in regards to Christ and the understanding. So what happens is it makes it very difficult for them then to turn in opposition to you without turning in opposition to the very foundational truths of the Scripture. And that's what you really begin to advocate, that we're in this together, we need each other, and we're going to walk through this to see what can take place. So equipping is a vital part. Now, there's many ways to equip. I mentioned one-on-one. The pulpit is one of the most effective ways that you can equip the people. You have to understand then, as the church is gathered, it's not my phrase, others have used this, but when the church is gathered, the primary responsibility is feed the sheep and let them grow up. And then when they're scattered, that's when evangelism takes place in that process. So letting them take ownership of the ministry. That tears down this dichotomy that talks about the pastor and the professional and then the lay person. We have to destroy that concept. I may have been blessed to be able to take some training and education, but again, we're in this together. And then what we do is we become allies before God, asking Him, God, what are you asking us to do? And I have to say that really, when my fifth year came around, I didn't have a pocket of resistance. I had that the first year with a couple of people that had a different doctoral perspective, and we kind of had to deal with that right away, and some left, but not very many, only a couple of families. So it was good in that sense. It was never my objective for anybody to leave. But we then began to move together to train in that. And I'm just going to say, men, that Scott, I'm sure you do that all the time with your people, that you're training up people and releasing the ministries to them, for them to do. It's delegation. Just talking at the dinner table, somebody asked me, do I naturally delegate? And the answer to that would be, I'm a willing delegator, but I want to make sure that the people I'm delegating to have everything they need to be successful and to do what God is asking them to do. And then I want to investigate that. I want to ask how things going and so forth. But I don't, even though by constitutional definition, I'm an ex officio member of every committee. That's a real thrill. I mean, you know. I only go to one meeting, though, and that's the Board of Elders. I will go to others if there's issues that they want me to look at, but I only go to one meeting. That's the Board of Elders, and others then are guided by the policies and so forth. And Phil, you were there at the church for how many years?
Eight.
And I think that you would bear witness to the fact that there's not micromanaging that went on. There was freedom to really talk about it. That's good. We'll keep supporting your church there now, sir. All right. So, equipping, that's it. But let me just say something in terms of another necessary thing to do is that, you know, you talk about if there's 5 years of material that we have coming out of seminary and then we run out, I don't fully understand that statement, because my big concern in my life now, having served 40 years, is am I going to live long enough to teach everything that's still there? I mean, we're not close. We're not close. So I would say for a pastor who intends to stay for a long period of time, he must continue to equip himself, be exposed to other people. He must be a reader to continue to look. I was actually at a seminar recently with one of the elders, and he was sitting there, and he said, "Mike, why would you go to a seminar that you could write a book on right now?" And the reason is that I never, ever want to stop being a learner. And I believe I can always learn. No matter what fundamentals I know, I believe I can learn additional things. And so my reading is broad. You know, I, of course, spend a lot of time in the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures, but I'm also looking at other reading material to know what's going on. Yes?
Just to clarify, when you said equipping people, are we equipping people just for ministry, or are we thinking primarily at the pulpit?
No, I think it goes twofold. I think that is a primary way that we can equip, because that's we ought to be helping them grow up in the Lord Jesus. But I believe for leadership, there's a direct contact with them, a one-on-one, face-to-face type contact. Now, we actually have generational leadership now. People that I've trained up are actually training up others. In fact, we have grandchildren, if not great-grandchildren, in that process there. So it's not that I personally now have to have contact with everyone. But initially, starting it out, I was the one that was doing from these leaders that I picked. And I believe there's a model for that. The Lord picked out, of all that he could have picked out, he picked out these, and those are the ones that he invested in the most. And even amongst those, he picked out three, and even amongst the three, there was a primary person. So I think that we have to be very intentional about being directly with those leaders that we expect to carry some of the weight in that process. So it's a both, yeah.
So, and then how many, like at your church, are there other people that, like lay volunteers or people that kind of rotate in the preaching at your church? Or?
Yeah, that's a good point, and I appreciate the question, because it would be one of the points that I would have raised here. I believe that for longevity as well, first of all, I do share the pulpit. I probably do still at that. I probably still do 70, at least 70% of the preaching, maybe a little more than that, maybe 75, but always have shared the pulpit and have always invited other people to come in, because I think that I want them to understand it's not my personality, and that's what happens many times. If you've been there, they think that truth is only driven by a personality, and I want them to know that truth drives the church, not a personality. And so I love everybody that comes to our church that's a good speaker. We actually were teaching for a period of time, and I had been laboring in a particular area. And then Ray Stedman came to the church there, and he was preaching. And I'm thinking, wow, this is so of God. That's exactly what we've been training. But then the guys came to me and said, "Mike, how come you haven't been teaching us this stuff?" I'm sitting there thinking, you know, God, truth is being learned here. It doesn't matter where it comes from. I don't have to have the recognition, you know. But it was true. And so I celebrate. We just had Dr. Smith, Robert Smith, that is here. Had him up at the church, and everybody fell in love with him. We have had Art Azurdia at the church so many times. In fact, for a while there, they thought he was the pastor. And they loved him. And I love people, because if truth is being espoused, I would say we celebrate that. But I'm going to say that another thing, that if you're going to be in a ministry for a long period of time, you better know who you are, or you'll get threatened by people that have come in there, and you'll find yourself second-guessing, you'll find yourself even undermining, and that's another point that I would have made. You have to know keenly who you are. So bringing in, and we've always done that, We've had a lot of people that have been in the pulpit over the years, outstanding people, and amazing how we've been able to get them there. Carson, what's his initials?
D.A.
He's coming there. And somebody said, well, how are you going to get him to come there? Write a letter, ask. I'm not even asking now. We have a whole committee that's doing that, and speakers and so forth that are coming. And we've had just lots of major speakers. Now, why did I want him to come there? First of all, I wanted him to see that truth was being borne out. But I also wanted our guys to rub shoulders with some of these guys so they could grow up in the faith and they could understand who they are in the process. So outside speakers, we've always had that. But I believe for consistent feeding, it's probably going to come primarily from you as a senior teaching pastor, whomever that is, the teaching pastor. I believe that's going to come first and foremost. You're the one that establishes the preaching schedule, and we do that and choose the subjects that we're going to look at, which is another point that I would make. If you want long-term ministries, you have to be an expositional teacher. You have to be. Because otherwise, you will move towards hobby horses, and you will grow thin very quickly because they get tired of hearing about. And without question, all of us as pastors, there are certain subjects we like to teach on better than others. In fact, we long to get to that passage. We may endure a lot of other passages to get to that one just so we can teach. But you must be an expositional teacher, and that's why I say if you are, you'll never run out of material. The hardest thing about being a long-term pastor is the most difficult thing for me is finding unique illustrations that give windows to the passage. It doesn't have to be excessive illustrations, but there must be illustrations. Now, I will say this, after 40 years, if I could go to another church and begin teaching, I've got tons of illustrations. I've got personal illustrations about people that are in our church that I could use, but I can't do it. So preaching and being a constant student, and I'm going to say a little bit more about that. We must be constant learners. I mentioned that I read all the time, and except when the Seahawks are on, and I... But I'm also a student of life. Let's not assume that education only comes through books. You have to be a student of people. You have to watch them, and you learn from who they are and the patterns of life. You can learn from children. You can learn from nature. You can learn. Always be one who is trying to absorb the life that God is exposing you to at that process, because those are the things that give life to your message. I love that about the Lord. He was always in the moment. Of course, he is eternal, but he was always, there were not illustrations that were remote or confusing to the people, and he could draw in those illustrations. That's why in my preparation, I start many times even on Sunday nights. After I've finished, I'm already, you know, it's a short window of relief. And then the pressure begins to build again, and you start looking towards that. And I began doing a lot of my research. Monday's my day off, but it's really a day in which I will expose myself to the passage. I'll begin to study and prepare. And the reason I do that early in the week is because I'm actually looking through the rest of the week for ways that that fleshes out. And many times what I'm going to use as a fleshing out, I'm exposed to that very week. And so that's just my own personal way of preparing that. So let me just stop there for a minute. Observations, questions. I mean, you guys are in this. You have some great thoughts. What do you do? Yes.
If you're preaching through a book, then often Sunday night, when everything's so fresh in your mind, that's sometimes the best ideas come. Sunday
yes.
Night.
Yeah, I take, and you can. Technically, Monday's my day off, but I can spend it the way I want to, and that's what I choose to do. Plus, if you start on Sunday night, too, and you have all those regrets about how you could have done it, you think, man, I'm already getting ready. I won't do that again next week. You know, I'll do better. And the advantage of our church there, we have three services, one Saturday night and two Sunday morning. Well, I pity the people on Saturday night because that's just a test run. You know, the real stuff comes out. Sunday morning. Actually, it's the same thing.
How many
five guys that you started with, how many of those guys are still like on your elder board?
You know, I was just thinking about that the other day, Phil. George is still on there, and Dan is on there, but George was one of the first ones. Chuck is now dead, and Larry Widman is now dead. But all those, and then...
Vern
came up a little later, yeah, but he's still on the board. All the ones that are still alive and are still in the community are still serving with. So they're long-term commitments in that. And I would say, because time is restricted, I have a number of lists here, but when they come up, I want to say that. I want to say another thing that is really necessary for long-term ministries is you must have friends. And I know that when I was going to seminary, they taught you can't be friends of anybody in the church. I disagree with that. And the Lord was friends with those that were his disciples. And so I need friends. And there are three people that I meet with every week, and they're my friends. We do fun things together. We've gone on vacation together. We've done a lot of things. They're my friends. And now that doesn't mean then that I treat them differently on Sunday morning than I do others. When I'm with a large group, I'm everybody's pastor in that sense. But for accountability and for being known, I need people that can speak into my life. And, you know, in this case, it would be George and Dan and Rick and Vern. Those would be ones that know me. They can see if my patterns are beginning to change because they know me well enough that they can come and say, hey, what's going on? So I need friends, and I have some friends outside of the church. Most of my friends are in the church. If you're there for 40 years, that's just the way it is. So, all right.
Mike?
Yes?
Coming back to that five-year thing, I think one of the things, too, is in the 5 years, by the time you've worked through the honeymoon and taking care of things in the church, you're seeing some growth. That's when the other churches want to come in and pull you out because they don't want to take the novice. They want to take somebody who's proven.
Yeah.
And that's where the temptation comes to be
Yeah.
Some churches, they will not take somebody fresh out of seminary.
No.
They want somebody who's got a track record.
Yeah, I think, Aaron, that's what you found all the time. Was,
that is very true.
Yeah. Yeah, no experience in that process. And so what is my answer to that is, first of all, I have a couple of people on the board that hate that. They don't like people messing with the staff. Now, if they wanted to do it, I think they should do it like managers in sports and so forth. They come and say, hey, can we talk to you? But to come clandestinely, sit there and listen, and you think you've got two new families in the church, and they're actually plants from, you know. I think that as pastors, if we're going to stay a long time, we have to begin to define properly what success is. And if we believe success is bigger and more influence, that could be a huge mistake, and we will be tempted possibly to go to something bigger and better. But I'm just going to say, I don't know of any other church. You know, our church is very average size. It's in a very small community. But I have, in the time that I've been there, I have had the privilege of ministering in over 30 countries. So how do you measure that? If I'm 5 years in a program, nobody trusts me enough to be away. But after all that time, they know where I'm at, and they know that I miss them when I'm gone. So success is, we have to measure that properly. And if I were really going to measure success in the ministry, first of all, as the Bible says, is required of a steward to be found faithful. But success in the ministry to me is watching people do things they never thought they were able to do, and watching them do that with joy. That's success. And that takes time, and it takes trust in order to do that. You start all over after 5 years. And again, I understand there are circumstances that could lend itself to that, but I'm talking about longevity. What happens is you start all over, and you have to build that trust relationship. And how do they get released into that ministry? And it also minimizes power struggle because you've built that reputation over time. Yeah, and again, there have been churches that have contacted me and really... I'm not one by nature that likes to stay someplace a long time. When I think of 40 years being the same place, I'm surprised at that. In fact, I'm shocked. I don't even like to drive to work the same way every day. And think about it, I've been there that many years. Well, why is that? And I think it's because over time have redefined what success is. And we, just for example, and I'm going to say this is another aspect. I mentioned it, alluded to it very quickly there. We also have to release the ministry to the people. They have to take ownership of that. We have to help equip them. We have to make sure they have everything. And when I talk about equipping them, that they have a, if they're going to start a ministry, they have to have a sound purpose statement. They have to have proper Bible leaders, I mean, Bible understanding, mature leaders, and they have to have a means by which they're going to sustain whatever the budget requirements are that are for that. Well, over the time that I've been there, there have been many, many, many ministries that have been started by the people. Our prison ministries that goes on every week, two times a week, out of Clallam Bay, I go and teach out there sometimes. I don't manage it. I didn't start it. It was a vision of others in that. We have an Awana program that goes on, and there's probably at least 70 volunteers that are involved with that. And the guy that was head of that, Jim Siss, that was head of that for a while, I remember when he came to the church, big old long ponytail, not that I'm opposed to that, I'm just envious, but big old long ponytail, and when we baptized him, his brother was there, and we have people that pray for the people that are being baptized, and he, and his brother, I didn't know him, and he prayed, he said, "Oh God, thank you for saving my pot-smoking hippie brother." And that's what he was. And he's not what you call refined or sophisticated, but he's memorized more scriptures in the church than anyone, and he has 50 to 70 volunteers at work under his leadership. I mean, that's just amazing. I didn't do that. We have a school that is associated with our school. I didn't do that. That was born of people that were involved. And elders are very quick to examine that and say yes and release that. Women's ministries that's going on. Right now we're going through, you probably have used that in your old church too, perspective course. How many have used that or gone through it? Oh, man, it's rich stuff. That's going on. We have 50 people. Last night there were 50 to 60 people at the church there. I'm there. They asked me to pray. That's the level of trust they have in me. I can pray. But they're doing that ministry. And so if it's all about you, then they grow weary and the church, and they get tired of you in the process. But you're really helping to equip them to take ownership of that ministry. I can mention many other ministries as well, but those things are going on in that process. And that allows me a long-term ministry as well in that. So I believe that what God says in the philosophy of ministry that is given in the scriptures, that my job is to equip and to let them assume the ministries, to know that God has gifted them, and to know that God the Holy Spirit will empower them to do the work and just release that. Now, by the way, when all of those ministries are going on, it frees me up then for my study time, frees me up for my thinking about equipping. I can do that. I still am I'm an encourager. I'm amongst the sheep. I'm knowing what's going on. I know you got to know. The sheep have to know who they are. But let's come back to this another thing we alluded to, unless there's a question here. Very quickly, do you know who you are? If you don't know who you are, first of all, you're not going to get enough support from the congregation to keep you encouraged. And you're going to face criticism, and that's going to draw you away. But do you really know who you are? Now, I would go to a couple of passages on this. One would be John 13, when the disciples were in the upper room, and everybody knew feet should have been washed. No one washed the feet. No one. Now, they had already been arguing over who's the greatest, which really is a pretty good indication they didn't know who they were. And who washed the feet was Jesus. But it's very interesting, in the first part of that chapter, it said Jesus, and there's three things it said about him. Knew that he'd come from the Father, knew that all authority had been given to him, and knew that he was going back to the Father. He was the only man in the room that knew who he was. So he could serve others and allow them to advance. And that's exactly what he did. I think that we can turn to Luke 17, in which we find amazing passage of Scripture. Which of you have a servant, and when he comes into the field, having worked all day, would ask him then to clean up yourself and serve me, and you don't give thanks? Because that's just what's expected of you. And as pastors, I thought Dr. Smith spoke well to that. We're not special. I really thought that was incredible. If you thought you were something before that, it kind of got minimized there. And we're not. We're not special. We're just doing what God has asked us to do. So I have to get my understanding of who I am from God and then go about doing that and watching others maybe even give recognition. Now, I'll say something to you guys that I wouldn't say at our church, but we did a celebration. I'd been there for about 18 years, and they did a book of the church and what was going on. They have to understand that the church, when I came there, was about 100 people. It had grown to 100, and had done that several times in its history, and then dropped back from spiritual cannibalization, eating each other and destroying each other, which, by the way, is the natural default. If I don't choose to love God's way, I will devour, but that's another subject for another time. And so we grew, and ministries began to take place, understanding of what we were doing began to take place. But here's the greatest testimony. If you want a long-term ministry, if you read through that book, you'll find very few times, at maybe twice at the most, that my name is mentioned. The church, under the leadership, God putting me there, had experienced the greatest growth it ever had in the history of the church, and it's an old church. It had accomplished purpose and direction and ministries, more ministries going on. But here's the beautiful thing. My name was mentioned maybe twice. Now, some, if you don't know who you are, that may think, wow, man, that would never happen if I hadn't done that. And this, the only reason that happens is because I encourage. And it doesn't make any difference. You have to know who you are, and you have to know who you are primarily sponsoring, and that's God. I want God to be celebrated in the church. Because as much as we think we're important, you're only a generation away from now, not so much because we have all digitized pictures, but when we used to have real pictures on paper, you're only a generation away from a yellowed picture in a photo album someplace, and somebody's asking, who's that? Who's that? And you think, well, that'll never happen. I've done it. I'm looking through, and they're family members. Can't even do it. So we're not special, but God is. So you have to really understand, I'm here to promote, as one guy on our staff said, make God famous. That's what it's about. All right? So know who you are in that process. I think the ministry is one of the hardest places to try to figure out who you are. There's just too much opposition. So you have to know who you are independent of the ministry. And you know your call, you know your giftedness, and you're willing to serve just with God's approval. Because really, that's what I want. At the end of my journey, it doesn't even really how many people liked you or didn't like you. My whole goal at the end of my journey is that God might say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the whole objective. So, all right. I went over this afternoon trying to pick out what we can do. The one thing that takes place with long-term ministries is the church takes on your personality. That's either good or bad, but it does. I mean, it's the same as a husband and wife team that have been married for many years. They begin to talk the same and look the same, and the congregation will begin to act like you and will begin to react like you. And so my encouragement for a long-term minister, you better make sure that you're displaying Christ in the midst of that. Because Paul could boldly say, follow me, because he knew if you followed him, you'd reach the destination of Jesus. But the church will take on your personality in that process. So make sure you're looking like Jesus. Another rule that I've had is that I never chair any committee. Any. I've never chaired the board of elders because I want to be able to speak into that, every one of those issues strongly or in a coaching fashion, but I never chair any of those. Haven't for all of those years. I have enough power already from the pulpit. I don't need another hat, so to speak, in that process. Any of you ever chaired? I mean, it's fine if you have. I'm not saying. I'm just talking about me. I know what my personality's like. But any of you have that role that you have to do because of your church or whatever? That you have to chair that? Yeah. Just be careful in the process. Now, so what does that mean then if I'm not chairing the Board of Elders? And this is one thing that I do is that I coach often. I will go out to lunch with our chairman of the board. I will seek out what their thoughts are on any given situation. I will ask where they're going with that. I will ask, have you considered this, and what is your thinking on this? We may go a certain direction. I may meet afterwards. We may have a phone call. So I coach a lot because I want them to be successful in that, and they may not see a particular pattern that I do. And so we talk about that. I've heard this brought up several times since I've been here, and that's the issue of joy. If you want to stay for a long time, be a joyful person. Enjoy life. I can just say in my own personal life, negative attitudes and sour faces wear me out. And if I'm the one that has no hope and no faith, and I'm the face of the church, it's... And so let's talk a little bit about joy. And I'm not saying that there have not been difficult times in the ministry, but joy is... What is joy? Help me understand what joy is as a leader. What do you think that is?
Contentment,
okay.
At rest, at peace, and content.
Okay. Okay. All right, contentment.
There's an aspect of humbleness that, you know, it's not always my way, and if I'm not getting my way, then I'm not going to be happy.
Yeah.
Being humble enough to say, okay, not my way all the time.
Yeah. Okay.
I'm just thinking, and just a... consistent habit of being excited for either what you're learning personally or what the church is maybe on the verge of, or, and even if it doesn't look like you're on the verge of something, but hopefully you can see a potential that, yeah, just, I don't know, I tend to be more what I call realistic, but I don't want to just, I want to see whatever I can see of something that's good, and I want to champion that. In fact, I put a little thing next to my monitor. Someone talked to me after a sermon one time, and he said, you know, anytime you're preaching the Bible, yeah, there's things that got to get corrected, but, you know, there's good things around, too. And I made this little note, and this came as a result of somebody's message, maybe even in a Spurgeon Fellowship, affirm the good in our church. So it's not just, hey, we need to get our act together and this, that, and the other thing, because that'll always be true, but also affirm, hey, this is good things. And so, rambly answer to say, I want to be excited on a regular basis and carry it as a mantle to be excited about things that are coming in my own life or the church.
Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts in terms of joy? Scott, what are you thinking? You look like you're ready to pontificate there, so...
Sounds trite, but I think we should never hesitate to say, if my joy isn't in the Lord, then it really won't last. And like you said, they're going to reflect our personality. If I'm not absorbed with Him, first, I won't be joyful. I might be circumstantially happy or whatever, but I won't be really... Real joy comes from Him. Mm-hmm. And then that will be contagious.
Yeah, I agree. And you think about this, what the Lord said, I've come... that my joy, what's the rest of that say? May be full in you. So joy is a relationship. You defined it well, Scott. It's a relationship with God, and it has nothing to do with circumstances. Circumstances can be miserable about me, but I can still have the joy of the Lord within me. Now, He makes a big deal about that. When He says that I've come, I mean, that's a pretty huge statement. Now, there's other things that he did, but that's one of the things he highlights. I've come that my joy may be made full in you. And I think it cost God everything to give me that joy. He died on the cross to give me that joy. When I think of that in Hebrews there, when he said, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, knowing what it would bear and also knowing what he was going to give. And I think we sell that joy too cheaply in terms of circumstances around us. Absence of a word, the failure of recognition. Now, my joy is based upon my relationship with God. And what a great, delightful thing to go through broadcasting that to others, celebrating that with others. And again, that doesn't mean that there are not hard times, that there are not hard circumstances. But circumstances are different than my relationship with God in that context. If you want a shorter ministry, then have no countenance of joy within you, because it wears thin. Now, I think, and having said that, it does not mean that we're not serious-minded. There's nothing more serious to be minded about than the things of God. But there is great joy in that, and we need to communicate that with others. And I believe that critical spirit or argumentative spirit or judgmental spirit or negative spirit will squelch, quench the spirit within the church. So I think we have to be, I don't want to talk about being clowns. I'm not talking about being entertainment committees on that. I'm talking about being so absorbed with the beauty of God's calling of me, calling in my life to salvation and to service, and that I get to go into people's lives in their most difficult times when their child has died, which I'll do Saturdays. I'm doing a funeral Saturday for a baby that lived 45 minutes, and to sit with them and to weep with them and to embrace them. I mean, that is a high calling in the midst of that, and to render an element of hope in the face of despair, and to hold them and to pray for them. That's a joyous thing. To be there when they, we talk about a baby 45 minutes, but then to be there when their first child is born and you get to go in and hold that baby. And even as I did this baby that had died, we still thank God for that life, and we held hands. But to hold and to know the name of that baby and to celebrate with them, the joy of the Lord is something that that ought to be characteristically true, whether we're in the ministry or not, by the way, and share. So,
and
yeah.
What you said about who you're promoting, I've drawn a lot of encouragement from John the Baptist, because he said the friend of the bridegroom's joy is full. When his ministry was shrinking, they said, everybody's going to the other guy now.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
He said, this is what I'm here for.
Yeah. Yeah.
He said, my joy is now full. And that's, yeah. We really need to remember that.
He must increase, I must decrease, yeah. John's yeah. words too. So understanding who we're celebrating yeah. in that, and boy, to be jealous of God, mm-hmm. that's pretty dangerous territory, I think, of that process. Okay, so let me just share a few other things that I believe that allow for a long-term ministry. There's three things that we must love in terms of our lives. We've alluded to this, we must be lovers of God. Every day we have got to be falling in love with God again. We have to be captured by His beauty, have to be overwhelmed by who He is and that love that is there. And because in that love relationship with God, He feeds our souls. He speaks to us. I mean, you look at Song of Solomon, you look at so many passages in the Psalms. These are rich things that God delights in saying to us. So we must be lovers of God. Now, to be a lover of God means that He holds the preeminence within my life and that I'm constantly pursuing Him. It seems to make sense to me that if Jesus defines eternal life, a relational knowledge of God, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that you may know, and that we have an infinite amount of time, then I believe throughout all of eternity, it will be a continuous aha experience. Never can exhaust God, and never can quit being excited about who He is. I don't have to wait till I die to do that. And this is the fun that we have as men who study the Scriptures. We can have those aha experiences, and we can think, oh God, this is beautiful. And this is why the languages are so rich in that process, because it says so exactly what it is. The English may be nebulous on that a little bit, but when you get into the tenses of the verb and all that, you think, oh God, this is the only thing you can mean by that, and this is what you mean towards me. And my whole big thing is when I'm studying about who God is and what's going on is to hold my message till Sunday. Because if you bump into me, I'll preach my message to you. I mean, I just got to tell you what I've just discovered. I had one professor at school said an impression without an expression leads to depression. And that's what it is. And I'm just discovering. So that love dynamic with God. And I have to say to you that I try to start every morning with that expression. God, I just want you to know I love you. And and this is your servant Mike reporting. And to be impacted by His love and to love Him is huge. The second thing is, not only must we love Him if we're going to have long-term pastorates, because that's contagious. Other people are going to know about the God that you're so excited about. The second thing is we must be lovers of the Word. If we're not lovers of the Word of God and the excitement that this is the primary tool that God has used to make known Himself to us today, and we're not excited about how God the Holy Spirit has orchestrated that and preserved that for us, and we're not buying into the current world philosophy of entertainment and whatever, but I think Howard Hendricks is the one that said the great tragedy of evangelical men is that they take the greatest truth ever given to man and make it boring. This is an exciting truth. It is crafted by God the Holy Spirit specifically to our needs, and ultimately to His glory. And we have the privilege, and you think of it almost audaciously, to stand up and say, now what God means by this is, and then we get to proclaim that. Must be lovers of the Word. And then the third area, that if we're going to have long-term ministry, you got to love people. You have to love people. You have to love people of every area of life. The good people, the bad people, the wicked people. I mean, you have to love people. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, a sacrificial expression within that. So we have to be a lover of people. If you don't enjoy meeting people, if you don't enjoy showing hospitality to them in your home, if you don't, and the big thing I try to do on Sundays is be with the person I'm with. It's so easy to be political. You're trying to see somebody else. And I've done that at times, and I've said, just one moment. What we're saying right here is very crucial. But if I don't catch this person, so can you wait a minute? Then I'm right back. I had the J.I. Packer. We were talking about human life issues, and I was at a seminar with that. And I'd really been studying this, and he was speaking on that, and I wanted to go up and ask him a question. And I'm not a groupie. You know, I don't have to go up and say I met somebody and so forth. But I really had this question. This is where I really learned it. And he listened to my question. He was just like this. No, what is it? And I told him. Somebody came up and said, excuse me just a minute. This is a crucial conversation going on here. I thought at that time, I said, Lord, please make me that intentional when I'm dealing with people. Because I knew, I mean, I was a nobody. He'd forgotten more than I'll ever learn. But he allowed me to ask a legitimate question. I wasn't just trying to be amused. And it was actually, his intensity was almost intimidating. But I felt respected and loved in the process. Our people are no different in that. Whether you realize it or not, you are a very significant person in their lives. Very significant person. And I think that's right. I call it the Moses syndrome. Even when you just show up, it has importance to it. I've witnessed that, being called to the hospital in times of emergency, gone there, and I've had it said to me, 2 o'clock in the morning, and crisis situation, I said, how's everybody doing? They said, we're doing fine now that you're here. Now, that's not to take an attitude of usurping God's presence. I know who I am in the midst of that. But I also understand that in their lives, I'm representing a huge part of who God is. And if I don't love them and treat that with a discipline in my own life, then I lose it. Now, think about this. If I don't love God, then whatever I'm saying is self-serving, and it's wood, hay, and stubble, really. And if I don't love His Word and love people, I have somebody to say something to, but I have nothing to say. And if I love the Word, but I don't love people, I have something to say, but nobody to say it to. I mean, all three are very vital in the process. And I say, if you were to ask the people of the church, because I've been very intentional about that, does Mike Jones love us? They would have no question about that. They know that I love them. When I'm gone and I'm teaching some other places, when I come back, I say, man, I tell you, I missed you guys. It's so good to be home. This is the greatest. I'd rather be here than any place in the world. And I mean that because I love those folks. Let me just go one other subject and then we'll wrap it up here. And that is, because you're going to tell me, raise the hand, whatever. I believe that you have to have a vision about what God is asking you to do at the church. You have to know where you're going. That's what leadership is all about. Somebody has said the test of leadership is simple. Every once in a while, stop in your tracks and look back. And if nobody's following you, you're not a leader. But a leader has to know where you're going. Now, I've been asked over the years that I've been there, did you have a 5-year program? Did you have a 10-year program? Did you have a 15-year program? Did you have a 20-year program? And my answer has been no. And I thought about that a lot. That doesn't mean that there's not a place for planning. Of course there is. I don't know what God's going to do. How can I possibly be so presumptuous as to have a 5-year program? So you know what I've said? I have an eternal program. I said, what? I said, I have an eternal program. Well, how can you say that? I said, it goes on for eons. And they said, how is that? I said, it's very simple. I serve a God who's head of the church, and He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows everything in between. All I have to do is report to God every day and say, God, in your eternal program, what is it you have for me today? And that is my vision, and I would associate that with the verse I looked at this morning, delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of the heart. When God plants desires within my heart, all I have to do is follow those things and do them. I don't even have to understand them. I just have to do them. But there has to be a sense that you're moving somewhere. So what is the objective of the church? What is your primary goal within the church? I'm not asking that in a rhetorical fashion. What is your goal in the church? When will you know that you've accomplished what God's asking you to do? Yes. Yeah, I think that's right. I think that the goal every day is that, for personally, I might become more like Christ. And because in Romans 8, verse 29 there, it says that we all become conformed to the likeness of His image. And to watch people becoming more like that, it's a lifelong task, and it's never fully accomplished. But that is my goal, to become more like Christ and help those about me become more like Christ. And that's the vision that I have. That can be done with discipleship, it can be done with evangelism, because that's where birth takes place, but that is the goal of the church. And if that body is becoming more like Christ, then you can say we're doing something right. It's the only measurement. It's somewhat, and this is what's frustrating about the ministry, there's no quick benchmarks. It takes a long season, and the beautiful part about it and being in the ministry for a long time, you can see people. I just had this 2 weeks ago. A lady came into the office. I hadn't spent any time with this woman. I mean, she's been part of the church, but we had a very intense time of helping her through a very deep crisis in her life. And then, you know how it is, you're on their Fab Five for a few minutes, and then you may even be on their Christmas list, and then suddenly you're nowhere. That's okay, because we're being used in a proper sense. But then she came in, and she was sharing some things, and I stopped right in the middle of the conversation. And I called her by name. I said, "Do you understand how much you've changed in 10 years? I want you to know I'm blessed by just listening to you talk about my God today. If no one has told you this recently, you're growing. You're growing. I mean, I could see that." Her testimony, it was a difficult situation, but her testimony was filled with hope and confidence. That back here 10 years ago, it wasn't that way. Those are the things that help us understand this is our goal, having them become more like Christ in that process. Now, one other thing about vision, I believe you have to have a vision beyond your church. If you don't have a vision beyond your church, if your only goal is to help them grow and you have no world vision in the midst of that, you'll find yourself arguing over the color of carpet and you think it's important. But if you have a vision that's big, and I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter how big your church is or where you're located, God is, and the beauty of that is to be surrendered to God so that he can, at any moment, invite you to participate in what he's doing. In the years that I've been there, we've helped, I don't know if you remember this, Phil, if you were even there, when we helped keep that radio station on track in Poland. God used us. That radio station would be shut down had it not been for our obedience to God. We have a man on staff right now that came from Liberia. Very likely he would have been dead. And what the government could not do, including Senator Slade Gordon from Washington, God used us. And what he had been trying to do for years, we were actually able to bring Anthony over inside of 2 months. Why? Because God said, you're my people. And as Anthony came on board thinking he was going to die, he came in, he said, and he came with everything he owned in the world, carried in his hands. And he was high-pitched, you know, wonderful little Liberian accent and so forth. He's, "I didn't even know about IBC. And here I am. God picked me up and put me here." What a great thrill to be a part of that. We've been used to establish a women's clinic in Iraq. We had two of our families, and we did a conference there in Afghanistan during the middle of all of that going on. We've been used to help establish a school and an orphanage in New Delhi. We're currently being used to establish a school program out of Mumbai in India. We helped start a school in Chennai that is going on, monies and teaching that was going on. We have been used of God to start a conference center in Liberia. Now, those are invitations that God gives to us to participate. And that conference center in Liberia, of course, that makes sense because Anthony is on board. And I tell him every once in a while when he's getting ready to go back to Liberia, I said, "Anthony, are you out there fleecing the sheep again? Taking money from them?" And I didn't even realize how many thousands of dollars that had been given through the church to establish that conference center. We are now involved with and have been for over 30 years, 35 years, in a training center that's in the southern part of Spain that's reaching all of the 1040 window through the northern part of Africa and into the central part of the Middle East. So, yes, I'm done. So I think what keeps the church alive is the desperate dependency upon God to do something that in and of ourselves we can't do. And we say, you know, by your grace, and we have watched God show up over and over and over again. God is a missionary God. And when you have that view of going beyond, and I haven't even listed all the things that God has invited us to be a part of. That's what keeps, I believe, the church alive. About 20% of our monies go to missions. And more than that, if we considered all the monies that are given, even indirectly from that. It was such a fun thing to help Phil start a church over in Bend, and now we're going to start floating a loan from him because he's grown and we need the money. So I know it's exciting just to be a part of that. I've said it often. I'll close with this. I said it often. God, empty all the people out. Send them wherever you want. We'll start all over. Because you don't own those sheep. God owns them. And you don't own that money. God owns it. Let him use that as he wishes. When a missionary that came and there was a love offering that was given to him, and the missionary called me up and he said, "Mike." I said, "Yeah, Bill." And I said, yeah, are you mad at me? I said, no, Bill, I'm not mad at you. Well, you know how much money you guys gave me? I said, no, what did you give me? What did we give you? This much. I said, are you kidding me? I said, nobody loves anybody that much, you know. But I didn't care because God is not restricted in his funding, and he wants to invite us to say, let's do something over here. And that's where it becomes, you know, what's going on in Liberia and now spreading to other places with the whole Roman project with you, Scott. I mean, who'd have thought?
Yeah.
But God. And just understand that the biggest thing that's going on in your church is God. In your church, outside of your church. And we're junior partners in this major firm. And he wants to ask us to do, ordinary people, to do extraordinary things for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we've said a lot of things here, and I don't know if any of this really makes sense and why I've been here 40 years. I don't know. I know it's what you've asked us to do, and these men may be able to get their jobs done a lot quicker than I did. But I just want you to bless them. I want them to know that they are blessed. And I don't want them to become weary in well-doing. I want them to be refreshed in the Lord. I wish we could spend some more time on how that refreshment comes into our lives over and over again as we spend time before you. Those who may war against us, be in opposition to us, but you keep coming back saying, God, you say to us, God, that you're for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And so I pray that as we're on our journeys, whether it's 10 years, 20 years, or 50 years, that to God be the glory. Great things he's done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I think we're to go to a session here.
Yep, 8 o'clock.
8 o'clock.
Next session with Robert.
Thank you, Mike.
Amen.